All right, there we go.
All right. Today's message is entitled Return of the King, part two. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 5, 11 is our verses for today. And let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for every person that's here that set aside of their time to come and to glorify you, to worship you, and to study your word. So, Lord, we ask that you fill us up with your Holy Spirit. Block out all those distractions which may keep us from hearing you speak through the Holy Spirit, which is inside of each of us. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Good morning, First Baptist. Today I'll be quoting from 12 different books of the Bible, 26 different verses for a grand total of 77 verses. So fasten your seatbelts, because I don't even know if I can talk this fast, all right? But a pastor should back up his sermons with scripture, not his own opinions. Just my thing. Now, this morning, as we are going to finish up the Return to the King that we began last week we unpacked 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to read those words again, just so we have them, all right? 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And brothers and sisters, last week we said all of human history is moving towards four climactic events, right? We said that there's going to be a return, the return of Jesus Christ, all right? There's going to be a resurrection. Those who are who believe in God and have died, that are buried, who are asleep, they'll get caught up first to be with Jesus in the clouds. And then a rapture, okay? That'll be us. Those who are still alive, and we get caught up in, the dead automatically get their new bodies, and they're with the Lord. We get transformed on our way to the clouds, right? And we don't even, we just pop into our new bodies. We're just, one second we're here, next second we're there. And lastly, a reunion. So a return, a resurrection, a rapture, and a reunion. And what a reunion that will be, right? So therefore, encourage one another with these words. The hope in his return and the reality of his return. Last week was a great day to be in the Lord's house. All right? And this morning we're going to unpack what 1 Thessalonians 15 or 5, 1 through 11 is. And this is entitled The Preparation for His Return. Okay? 5, 1 through 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pain comes upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Preparation for God's return, for Christ's return. Now understand, there's many Jesus followers in the church at Thessalonica 2,000 years ago, and many Jesus followers that are in the church today. And we're both convinced and both concerned. You see, they were convinced that one day, most likely in their lifetime, that the king would return 2,000 years ago. Well, we can see from history that didn't happen, right? But we today, we look at everything that's going on in our world today and we're like, it's got to be soon, right? God's got to come back soon. I mean, this world, how much worse could it get? So we're concerned not just for, they were concerned not just for the fact that Christ might return in their lifetime, but they were also concerned not just for their loved ones who had died in the Lord, who were asleep in the Lord, but they were concerned about whether or not they would be prepared and ready when the trumpet sounds. Sky cracks open and Jesus descends. I don't know if that concerns you. I don't know if that's something that you are looking forward to day by day. But here's a question, brothers and sisters. Are you convinced that one day, and it may be in your lifetime, that Jesus will return? Say amen.
Amen.
All right. So are you ready? Really ready? If the trumpet sounded and the sky cracked open at 3:33 p.m. today, would you be prepared and be ready to meet the returning king? Would you be prepared and ready to stand before your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Now, some of you are like, I can't wait. I mean, I'm listening for the trumpet right now. So raise your hand if you want to be ready to meet the Lord in the air. All right. That's right. Do you want to be ready? I want to be ready. And listen, the good news is that Paul in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, tells us how we can be prepared for the return of the king. And understand in these verses, Paul tells us that being prepared for the return of the king has nothing to do with knowing when, and everything to do with being ready. Okay, so let's walk through those verses and allow God's word to kind of rain down on us, or here in Erie, I guess we'd say snow down on us, right? And I don't know, but maybe we should all sit up straight this morning, open our eyes and our ears, or as Jesus liked to put it, he who has eyes to see and ears to hear, all right? And with open hearts and minds, because the words that are about to come down are about we and all of mankind and where we're going to spend forever at, okay? Not just us, but the people who don't believe too, all right? Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you. Paul wrote that once before, and he used that phrase in one of his other letters. We do not need to write to you because you know this stuff already. It's implying that something that Jesus' followers already knew. Most likely it was because Paul had taught them while he was with them what was going to happen. It would be like me saying, now, brothers and sisters, I don't need to tell you about me being a preacher, because you already know I'm a preacher, right? You've heard me preach. So here's the other time that Paul uses this phrase. It's in chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. Flip back page. All right. 9 and 10. 4, 9 and 10. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God how to love one another. Pretty cool, huh? Taught to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. He said, listen, you guys already know how to love one another, but I'm telling you right now, you can do better. All right? Do you think we can do better? I think we can do better. All right? But Paul's saying, listen, you can even do it more and more. Now, the phrase more and more is actually made up of two Greek words. Perissou, which just means to excel, to exceed, or to abound, or to have an abundance, to overflow. All right? It uses the word to describe all the leftovers that were left over after Jesus fed the 5,000. Remember that? They had a couple fishes and a couple loaves of bread, and after they got done feeding 5,000 people, they gathered everything together, and it was overflowing out of the baskets. That's what I'm talking about. And the other word is malon. Malon. Still more to a greater degree. And that's used in I think, Matthew chapter 6. If you remember when he says, you are much more valuable to God than the birds of the air. Much more valuable. Okay? So we have overflowing, much more, more and more, and more valuable. So there's more in abundance and more of in value. All right? So brothers and sisters, what do you say we strive to love one another more and more? Okay? Now, I can go up to you and say I love you and give you a hug. But tomorrow I need to give you a bit better hug and love you more, right? That's what we're working towards. More love. All right? And the word would be to strive to love one another more and more. Peri isu omalon. Okay? Would be the Greek. And listen, as we will see a little bit later on this way to prepare for his return, as we get ready to prepare for his return, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2. Okay? We'll just take a couple verses at a time. My dad says, don't take too big a bite, you won't be able to chew, and it falls out of your mouth. All right? So we'll just take little nibbles, and we'll take it. All right, 5, 1 and 2. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So Paul uses two metaphors here to describe the second coming, a thief and labor pains for a pregnant woman. Now, I have witnessed one of these up close, and I have personally experienced the other. I think you can guess which one they are. All right? And I will leave it to you to guess which one. All right? Now understand that the trouble with a thief is they don't tell you when they're going to break in. They don't tell you when they're coming to steal from you, right? You just come home one day from the movies and all of a sudden your big screen TV is missing off the wall and you're like, oh, you're killing me, right? They don't tell you when they're coming. I mean, if these guys broke into, when I was a cop out in California, they broke into several houses on the base. And what they did was they found out who was going to be on leave or on vacation or who was going to be out of town. And they would pull a moving truck up and they would just load everything in the house into the moving truck like the person was getting ready to go from that base to another base. They looked like they should be there and doing what they were supposed to be doing. And these people would come back from vacation, they'd be like, oh, the moving trucks came. They moved all your stuff. No, we didn't get a new assignment. We ended up catching them. And I enjoyed being there when they decided to break into another house because they were bragging. They were bragging about how many houses they got away with before we caught them. However, they didn't send out invitations. That's not the nature of thieves, right? They don't do that. Thieves, most of the time, don't let you know when they're coming. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly how it will be when the king returns. No one knows when it's going to happen. In fact, there's a verse in Matthew 24 where Jesus says the exact same thing. Now, Matthew 24 is a powerful passage where Jesus, mere days before the cross, teaches his disciples about the signs leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. You remember that, right? And that happened in 70 AD. And they needed to beware of a couple of signs so they had a chance to get out of town before it happened. Okay, all the believers who believed in Jesus, he wanted them out of Jerusalem before it was destroyed. So that when this terrible destruction occurs, all of the believers which were able to escape from the city before it happened, which we know from recorded history, that's exactly what happened. They fled and they went to a place that is called Petra, and they stayed there until the destruction of Jerusalem was over with. And then in verse 36 of chapter 24, Jesus transitions from his conversation about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he starts to talk about the day that he will return. And of that day, he says, I'm going to Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to start in verse 36. 24, verse 36. At least I think I got this right. All right. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Say that. Say no one.
No one.
Okay. So if you hear somebody writing a book or on the radio or on the TV telling you that God's coming back on this day, at this time, at this hour, what do you say?
No.
Nobody knows. Nobody. Okay. Matter of fact, Jesus said he didn't even know. It's up to the Father. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah, we're also, will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So it will also be with the coming of the Son of Man. What is Jesus saying about his return in that verse? That no one knows when it's going to be. But if you don't know when it's going to be, it means you got to be ready all the time. Okay? Can't slack off. Which is why I've always found it kind of silly that people write books, go on TV shows or on the radio and say, draw up charts and all this stuff out of the Bible and other books saying, in an effort to predict when Jesus will return. All right? Now, I don't know about you, but I started Bible college in 1995. Some of you are like, I was born in, like, you know. And all the rage among many were people who wrote books, the reason why Christ will return in, poof, and they would put a date there. Countdown to Armageddon, and they would put a date, all right? Well, 33 years later, I'm still standing here, and it ain't happened yet. And they're still writing books about it. And people are still buying them. You know, to me, the craziest thing that these two authors have continued to write books, figure after the first two were flops, and it didn't happen, they'd be like, I'm not buying the third one, and it just ain't going to happen. But they buy it anyways. Now, Jesus, before he ascended back into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, the Father, his guys ask him about dates and times. I mean, if I was a disciple and I was being left behind, I'd want to know, right? So, Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the times nor the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus says, listen, stop worrying about dates. Stop worrying about times. I'm going to give you something, and then you have a job to do. And what is that? That job is to go out and be witnesses to Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that's our job. That's what we're supposed to be doing until he comes back. All right? This week I did some extensive research on, and I found that the Greek word for it is not for you to know, okay, in the Bible, the Greek word for it is not for you to know is nonia business. Okay? Or none of your business. All right? It shouldn't concern you when that date's going to be. Why would people want to know when Jesus is returning? I mean, there's only one real reason for wanting to know when Jesus is returning. Because when mom and dad are away, the kids are going to play, right? So if you knew what day Jesus was returning, you'd say, well, I can be a bad boy right up until this day. I can get myself right in a week. Get myself cleaned up, sobered up, all that other kind of stuff. And I still have another week before Christ returns. So not knowing the day keeps us on our toes, right? Why do workers and companies want to know when the big boss is coming into town? So they can mop and polish the floor, so they can dust and do all the things they normally don't do. Why do teenagers, when they're left at home, want to know when mom and dad are going to come back? So they can clean up all the beer cans and the party they threw while mom and dad were gone, right? I'm just being honest, okay? You see, if we know when he's returning, then we'll also know how long that we can wait to do, we can wait and do what we want to do and still have enough time to get ready before he comes back. But here's the deal. King Jesus will return in an hour that no one knows, just like a thief in the night. And so Paul continues in our passage. Paul continues in our passage. 1 Thessalonians. We're going to... How about 3? 5:3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, you see a woman and she's... You can tell she's expecting, but she doesn't know when exactly it's going to happen. You even ask that woman, hey, when do you think it's going to be? Well, I think January 15th. But they don't know for sure, right? It could be a month earlier. It could be a month later. I mean, I used to make chili. And my daughter was pregnant. She came over to my house and she had some of my chili. And as soon as she got done eating the chili, she went to the hospital and had a baby. And then the word started spreading around. If you're pregnant and you want to give birth and you want to do it now, just go to Sergeant Stoddard's house and he'll make a pot of chili and you'll have a baby. So pretty soon I got all these girls coming over to the house saying, Mr. Stoddard, will you make us a pot of chili because I don't want this to be over with, you know? But that's not the point. The point of it is a pregnant woman knows that she's going to give birth. Well, we know that Christ is going to return. When? We don't know exactly, but that's not the point. Paul says, well, people are saying peace and safety. In other words, while people are thinking and believing that everything is cool, or as was a, what's the old-fashioned term? Everything is copacetic. Is that the word you used to use? My mom used to use it. Everything's copacetic. We're doing good, right? But they are fine and okay doing what they're doing, living how they are living, and being who they are being, and suddenly destruction will come upon them. As it was in the day of Noah. He went back to a story they all knew. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? 100 years, right? So this wasn't something that was unexpected. People walked by, hey, Noah, what you doing? I'm building a boat. Well, what's a boat? Well, it's something that floats on the water. Well, what's water? Huh? It's never rained here. There's going to be a flood. What's a flood? So I'm sure he explained it to all his neighbors. But it says they were eating and drinking and getting married and giving in marriage, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Okay? So we don't want to be like that. And that's how it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 27:37-39. When people are saying peace and safety, everything's cool, everything's copacetic, that's when you need to pay attention. Destruction will come suddenly upon them as labor pains. Now, even when you were a pregnant woman, you might have been walking across the kitchen all of a sudden, ooh, honey, grab the go bag. Time to go, right? You didn't even know when it was going to happen. It just happened. All right? And by making these two comparisons, the thief and labor pains, Paul is saying that the second coming is going to be sudden. Suddenly, in the middle of the night, a burglar breaks in. Suddenly, even though you're pregnant, and you know you're pregnant, and you're 9 months pregnant, you don't know exactly when it's going to be, and there's also a difference. So here's the deal. By putting these two metaphors together, we conclude that Christ's coming will be sudden and unexpected, like a thief in the night. And sudden and unavoidable. You get pregnant, at some point in time, you're going to do what? You're going to have a baby. That's the way it is, right? So it's going to be unexpected and it's going to be unavoidable, like labor pains. Now understand, in the first case, a thief, there's no warning. And in the second, labor pains, there's no escape. You can't get away from them, all right? So while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. When some of you are men's hands, your left hand is misshapen if you've had children, because that's what your wife holds on to while she's screaming and yelling curses at you. You did this to me, right? Right? That's the way it goes. That's why our one hand, that's why we always shake with our right hands, because our left hand's broken. All right? They will not escape what? The wrath of God. That's what you're not going to escape. Remember, Paul already said earlier in this letter that the Jesus followers in Thessalonica were waiting for God's Son to come from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. So we know the Thessalonians were on board. They believed in Christ. They believed he was returning. And they believed they were going to be saved from the wrath of God. Just like us, right? So I don't know about you, but I find those words a little unsettling, but also terrifying. Because there's millions of people out in this world that have no idea what's coming. And I'm like Noah. I'm pounding nails in the ark. And I'm trying to tell them what's going on. And they're having parties and going to parties, getting married and being given in marriage, and they got no clue what's going to happen. And I'm sorry if I'm going to do this, but I want to spend a few minutes increasing the weight and making us more unsettled and more terrified by a couple of truths. John, in Revelation chapter 6, reveals a horrifying picture of what the King's return will be like for so many people. Revelation chapter 6. It's verses 15, 16, and 17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, no matter how powerful, wealthy, popular, well-known, admired that they were on this earthly life, and everybody else, okay? So we got one category of people, powerful people, rich people over here. And on the other side, we got everybody else, both slave and free. It says they all hid in caves and among the rocks in the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, and they said, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Whoa, whoa. Kings and princes, and it goes through all the powerful people. Then it says, and everybody else. That's us. We're everybody else. There's no kings and princes and powerful people here. We're just everybody else. But we're still going to hide. The people who don't know Jesus are still going to try to hide. From who? From God. Because when God decides to pour his wrath out, it ain't going to be pretty. And it ain't going to be fun. I was reading a book. It was called Erasing Hell. And I don't know if you ever heard of the pastor. His name is Francis Chan. Raise your hand if you've heard of Francis Chan. Okay? And this is what Jesus actually said about hell. As I write this chapter about hell, I'm sitting in the middle of a busy Starbucks. And every time I look up from my computer screen, I see I'm surrounded by thirsty customers racing to the counter to fuel up on lattes, on iced coffees, and mochas. They're happy. They're busy. They're enjoying life. They're laughing. They're chatting. And, of course, texting. Two moms look as if they just got done jogging, and they sit next to me, digging into each other's lives. And another couple to my left of me, they were all over each other, a typical young couple. Without a care in the world, the last girl in line looks really sad. Really sad. And it makes me wonder what just happened in her life. What about the employees? Are they happy? Some look that way, but others don't. Joy, laughter, coffee, jazz, texting, talking, flirting, friendship, depression, and the hope to be freed from it one day. This is life. I love it, and so do they. The place buzzes with life. Meanwhile, I sit here reading passages after passage after passage, which all say that some of these people are going to hell. It sickens me to say that, and I can't explain how conflicted I feel right now. There's at least a dozen people within 10 feet of me right now, right here, that may end up in the agony that I'm studying about as I write this book. What do I do? Do I keep writing? Do I keep studying? Should I bag this whole book thing and start building relationships with them? How can I believe these passages yet sit here silently? I know that some of you have faced the same conflict. Even as you're reading this, there are probably some people within a few feet of you who all also may go to hell. What will you do? It could be that the Lord wants you to put the book down, come face to face with the passages on hell, and ask these tough questions in the heart-wrenching process. And it forces me back to a sobering reality. This is not just about doctrine. It's about destinies. Where are you going? Are you going to heaven? Or are you going to hell? And if you're reading this book and wrestling with what the Bible says about hell, you cannot let this be more than just an academic exercise. You must let Jesus' very real teaching on hell sober you up. You must let Jesus' words configure the way that you live, the way that you talk, the way that you see the world, and the people around you. Amen? Francis Chan, okay? Great author, good pastor, good teacher. So how are you doing? You doing all right? We're doing good so far, right? This is the most important truth-facing every single person breathing in this planet, whether they realize it or not, or whether they want to think about it or not. If we are not prepared for His coming, our forever will not be the great resurrected reunion with the Lord forever, but rather the eternal, never-ending suffering of hell. Now, we get a glimpse into this in the Bible, don't we? All right? Anybody remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Hell is a place that Jesus says is fire and darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does that sound like fun to you? Does it sound like anybody I know that I'd want to send to this place or put in this place? Probably not, right? Paul continues. Paul continues, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so this day should not surprise you like a thief. You're not in darkness. You've seen the light. Holy Spirit lives inside of you. You're good to go, right? The question is what are you going to do now? You going to keep this secret to yourself? Or are you going to try to spread it out to as many people as you possibly can, so we can make hell as empty as possible and heaven as full as we can, right? Surprise. Catalambano, we talked about it once before. to overtake, to seize, to lay hold of, to take possession of, especially with hostile intent. And I said in Mark 19:18, it was the man who brought his son to Jesus to be healed. Jesus had just came down from the mountain where he had been transfigured with the three apostles, and the other apostles were left down at the bottom, and they said, "Teacher, we tried, but we couldn't heal this boy." And he asked his father what happened. He says, "Sometimes he just flops around on the ground. Other times it seizes him and throws him into the fire. And other times it seizes him and throws him in the water and tries to drown him." That seizing and throwing into the water or throwing into the fire, that's what catalambo means, to surprise somebody by, especially with hostile intent, to grab a hold of them. And Mark 9:18 uses to describe a demon seizing a young boy. So, question. Why does Paul say that this day should not be a surprise? It should not overtake, seize, or lay hold of us like a thief? Because we know it's coming, right? The problem is your neighbor? Is the guy standing in front of you at Walmart? Does he know? Now, I don't want you to be one of them people with a sandwich board standing on the corner out there by where the corner store used to be, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." I don't want you to go out there in the middle of the street and be John the Baptist or anything like that. But we can do things in our own lives that can make a difference to the people we love and care about. Because we are not in the darkness. Now, darkness is a common theme in Scripture to describe those who are lost, unbelievers, who oppose or deny God's truth, still live their life influenced by evil and the ways of the world. 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm going to read 4 and 5. "But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." In other words, we're talking about two camps of people here. All right? I don't want to say good guys and bad guys, but those who have seen the light and those who run around in the darkness. Okay, just a few verses that emphasize the contrast between light and darkness. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, Jesus Christ. Acts 26:17-18. "For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of the light," Ephesians 5:8. "For he has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his dear Son he loves," Colossians 1:13. "You are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light." 1 Peter 2:9. "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so this day should not surprise you like a thief. You're all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness." See, we have, and when I was a young Christian, I liked to flirt with the darkness, or at least walk in the shadows a little bit. You know what I mean? You know, I didn't mind popping across the line once in a while, and before anybody realized it, I was back on the other side again, all right? I didn't mind flirting with it a little bit. It was dangerous. It was fun. A lot of my friends were there too. But question, why should his return not surprise us like a thief? Because we know he's coming. And we know what it means to be ready. The lights on and shotgun in our hands. If we know there's a thief coming to our door, tell me you aren't going to be sitting there with the lights on and a shotgun in your lap pointing right at the front door, right? Just me. Just saying. But our behavior, the way that we live, must be different than those living in darkness. When people look at you, they should see something different than the people who live in darkness. There should be a difference. I said in Sunday school this morning, if being Christian were illegal, and they went to your home and they followed you around, would they have enough evidence to convict you in court of being a Christian? I know in some of your houses, hey, I found a Bible. It's got dust all over it, but it's still a Bible. We'll mark this in as exhibit number one. There's people who sit in churches every Sunday who are going to be really surprised when the day comes. So let us not be like the others who are asleep. Who are what? Asleep. Now the word sleep here means to be unaware, to be unconcerned, to be unaffected, to be unaccepting of God's truth and of spiritual things. Okay? So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and 7. Awake to what? Why are we supposed to be awake? And what are we supposed to be awake for? What God's Word says about becoming a Christian and living the Christian life. Our love for Jesus as evidenced by our obedience. Our obedience to what? To His Word and to His Scriptures that tell us how we're supposed to live our life, who we're supposed to love, and how we're supposed to love them, right? We're supposed to be awake to the sin in our lives. Because if you're sitting in this room, including the one that's standing up here with a microphone right now, you are a sinner. And I don't go a single day without sinning. I don't sin like I used to. They may be little ones, but put me behind the wheel of a car and send me down I-90. I guarantee you before I get to Peachtree, I'll be on my list tonight. Let me see here. At State Street, guy cut me off in traffic. Well, you know what I'm talking about, right? We still sin, but it doesn't mean we're lost. We need to be awake to the evil one, his desire and schemes to bring us back into the life of darkness. You know, we read in Sunday school that we talked about the four different kinds of soil, right, that are in one of the parables. And Jane was teaching, and we were talking about the different kinds of soils. And the evil one and his desire and schemes to bring us back into the life of darkness. It says, immediately when they heard it, they rejoiced and they sprung up. Okay? Seeds when you first plant them. But there was stone underneath it so that they couldn't establish any roots. And because it couldn't establish any roots, as soon as the sun came out, it dried them up and they had no. They just turned into dust. Well, see, that's what the devil's trying to do. He's trying to make the cares of this world and the things of this world be so concerning to you, you forget about what you're supposed to be doing for God. What we say, what we think, what we do, where we go, and who we go with. You know, my grandmother used to say, bad company corrupts good morals. Right? And I used to be like, eh, I'm a Christian. I can bring them over to our side, right? So I'm just going to hang out with them because I'm trying to get them saved. Right. Good excuse. Didn't work that way. Trust me. Bad company does corrupt good morals. Not that I had very many good morals at the time. So then, Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and self-controlled. Self-controlled. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Proverbs 25:28. What good is a city with a wall around it that's got holes poked through it? Anybody can get in, right? Any time of day or night. 1 Corinthians 10:5. Take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Wow. Slap the handcuffs on it. Chain it to the radiator so you know where it's at and what it's doing. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. Now here, Paul is kind of using the imagery of a soldier, suiting up for battle to further illustrate what it means to be awake and to be self-controlled. This is a favorite image for Paul. It's in Romans, but it's also in Ephesians 6. And where are we at here? Verse 8. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to put on our breastplate? Love, right? Love. All right? Putting on faith and love as a breastplate. Putting on our faith in the all-powerful, nothing is impossible God. Faith lived out among our community and our brothers and sisters around us. Love for God, love for other people. I mean, I just summed up the whole Christian experience right there in a paragraph and a half. Love each other. God said, well, what's the greatest command? Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. What's the second? It's almost as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. Summed it up in two verses. What are we supposed to be doing? Loving God and loving each other. Helping each other. And what keeps us in the light and protects our minds so that we'll be ready? The hope of salvation as a helmet. Now that hope is not an empty hope. That hope is a helmet. That hope is something that protects us. The hope of salvation as a helmet. It comes from the salvation that we already have in Jesus Christ. See, helmets normally keep things from going in, right? And ours does that. But when we put that helmet on, it keeps stuff in. It helps us remember what we're supposed to be doing. So it doesn't escape out our ears. You know, my mom used to say, right in one ear, right out the other. You know, well, that was me. Well, you put that helmet on, it'll keep it in there. A hope that looks forward to our salvation that will one day fully and completely be realized. Do you look forward to that new body? Somebody say amen. Amen. I look forward to that new body, all right? For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know this. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are alive when he returns or with him in paradise when he returns. In other words, if you've died before he returns, trust me, you're going to be the first to go. And then everybody else who's alive, we're going right after them. 9 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. We're supposed to be comfort and edifying one another. What does edifying mean? Do we use that word? Somebody say it in English. Lift up, right? When we edify something, we lift it up. This is something to be looked at. This is something we look forward to, all right? When we edify something, we build into it. This church is something we're supposed to be building into, edifying this church. edifying this family. Here's the encouragement. The encouragement is positive Christian behavior and resistance to temptation. The point is made clear by the addition of the term build up. Paul often uses this term and relates ones picturing the church and its members as being under construction by God. God is molding and shaping us into the people that he's going to spend eternity with. God is not finished with us yet. That's sanctification. When we get glorified, then we'll have something to talk about. All right? But down here, we're just, like Joe said this morning, we got to pray for people. We got to pray for lots of people. We got to help people. We got to love each other. We're under construction by God. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the end of the age." Matthew 18 through 20. Sorry. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the other apostle, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Where did that happen at? Pentecost, right? Peter got up there, that Babylon fisherman who spent half of his life removing his shoe from his mouth, got up there, preached a sermon, and 5,000 people got saved. You're saying, what? Acts 2:37 through 39. "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will," we don't use that word whom the Lord will call, our God will call. "Blessed and holy are those who share the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them." Revelation 26. Question, what's the first resurrection? Well, to answer that question, we got to answer the question, what's the first death? The first death was spiritual death. God told Adam, when you eat of that tree, you will what? Surely die. Well, guess what's been passed down to us generation to generation? We're going to die because of that. When you eat of it, you will surely die. Genesis 2:17. I just went from Revelation 20 the whole way to Genesis 2. Wow. When this sin entered the world, man died spiritually because his sin separated him from God, and the wages of sin is death. Colossians 2. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised, first resurrection, with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins, first death, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive, first resurrection, and he forgave all our sins. You get it? Second resurrection is going to be what? A reunion. All right? Everything in history is moving towards those four events. And the one I look forward to the most is the reunion. All right? For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. With him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other us up, just as in fact you are also doing. We are in the process of rebuilding this church. Not only physically, because we're having church in a gym, we know that this church is being rebuilt physically over there, but I thank God let that fire happen over there so we could be rebuilt spiritually, right? We need to take stock of who we are, what we are, whose we are, and where we're going. And we need to be family, loving each other, loving on each other, helping each other. And when someone falls down, somebody pick him up, put him back on his feet, dust him off, give him a pat, tell him to get going, back to work. I may not be here when this church is finished. I don't know. I may not be here when this church is finished, but if you guys don't put an Ebenezer stone out there in that garden, right in front of the front door that says, "This church burnt on this day and was rebuilt by God on this day," so you guys will always remember the day that it happened. And what God not only did in this building, but did in His people in this building. Amen? All right. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have John come up. He's going to read a scripture out of Revelations, and then we're going to be dismissed. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to come together as a church, family, brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for the example that the people of this church set for us. The shoulders of the people that we stand upon that have come before us and gone, who are now with you. And Lord, help us to be the people that you need us to be. As we move forward in life, as we keep one eye on the sky, looking forward to your return, help us to keep the other eye on this earth, looking for all the people who are still in darkness and in need of salvation. And help us, Lord, to be those people, to say those words through the Holy Spirit that will allow them to see that not only are you real, but that you love them and you want to spend eternity with them. And Lord, through all these things, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.